Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you are so kind and loving to us. And so we pray that we would find our soul's satisfaction in you alone. Help us, Lord, to battle against the urge to find our worth, to find our identity in this world, but instead rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. Before I begin, on behalf of the staff and the elders, I wanted to thank those of you who were able to serve at our Feed My Starving Children food packing event this past weekend. Thank you for how much you did. Thank you also for those of you who invited others to join us in serving, whether it was family members, friends, even coworkers. We had nearly 600 registrants this year, and we're able to pack almost 100,000 meals to help alleviate hunger and in children around the world. I'm told the next year we'll reach over the 1 million meals packed, and so that's really exciting. In addition to packing of thousands of meals, each participant got to hear the gospel proclaimed. And so it was encouraging to have so many visitors, both churched and unchurched. Someone shared the story about one gentleman who was invited by a member of our church and who plans to come back and visit, and that's really a grace. So thank you again for your participation, for those of you who prayed, for those of you who served behind the scenes. I want to particularly thank some of our staff members, Tiffany, Pastor Rich, Pastor Euphemio. They put in so much behind the scenes to make it happen, and so we're so encouraged by their faithfulness. Well, with that, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. This morning, we're continuing a study of this passage that we began last week, and then we'll actually finish our study of this passage and the letter as a whole next week. So we're almost finished, but let me begin by reading to you our passage. I'm going to start in verse 10 of chapter 6. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, at first glance, I think this passage could not seem to be more removed from our lives, right? Good showing in the flesh, keeping the law, of course, the whole forcing to be circumcised thing. It feels very Bible-y. Don't think it's an actual word, but it seems archaic, right? Distant from our lives in the South Bay in the 21st century. I'm guessing law and flesh and circumcision aren't common dinner table topics in your house. If they are, don't invite me. But as we looked at in last week's message, in large part, this passage addresses how we navigate our world and how the cross or the gospel speaks to our lives. As we've so often talked about as Christians, we commonly think the gospel is for eternal life, which it most definitely is, but we don't consider enough what the gospel means for everyday life. So while the gospel does speak to the end of our days, it also speaks to our Mondays. In other words, the gospel isn't just what gets us into heaven, it's about life. It's about how we share our faith and love our neighbor and persevere through suffering and do school and play sports and make wise decisions and think about our singleness and work and steward our time and finances, how we parent our children. Whatever this week is going to be for you, as a Christian, the gospel is meant to be central to it. And this is because it not only directs us, but really it defines us. And because it alone has the power to transform, it's the only source of help and hope. And this is especially important because we're navigating a world that really should feel foreign to us. As you know, the beliefs, morals, and values of our society aren't just a bit different than what we hold to as Christians, but often in direct opposition towards them. And so we're trying to live faithfully in this world, but as exiles in a land that is not our home. And my simple point being, we need the gospel. We need it from to be faithful in the mundane and to be faithful in the monumental. We need it to have a good attitude while sitting in traffic, and we need it to stand courageously for our faith. We need it when dealing with a tantrum from one of our kids, and we need it when we're dealing with cancer. Like, we need the gospel. And so this passage, with all its discussion of law and flesh and boasting and circumcision, actually could not be more relevant, because most simply, it speaks to how we live faithfully for Christ. It's a call to be cruciformed, right? To be shaped by the message of the cross, to show the love of the cross. So with this in mind, verse 14 in particular really is such a beautiful verse that speaks to the power of the gospel in our lives, and I would encourage you to memorize it. But it says, "Far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, last week, we looked at the first point in our outline, how the cross changes our worship, right? The cross transforms our worship. Paul says, "The world has been crucified to me." In other words, the world is dead to me. And this is important in light of the fact that, as we looked at last week, we're all worshipers. By worship, I mean that we live for and we hope in certain things. It's what we feel we want and need. It's what we're in awe of, what we have an affection for. It's those things which capture our hearts. And importantly, we're driven by our worship. Maybe more simply, we're driven by those things that are most important to us. But dangerously, apart from Christ, we will worship some aspect of the world. Relationships, money, success, our kids, you name it, we can find a way to worship it. And so when Paul says the world has been crucified to me, he's saying that because of the power of the cross, the world is dead to him. He's no longer enslaved to it and forced to worship at its altars. The gospel frees him from this bondage and again allows him to worship God as he was meant to. And that changes everything. In particular, it meant that unlike the false teachers who simultaneously lived in fear of the world and wanted to please the world, he was free from that, meaning his heart could rest as he could live faithfully. But as we continue, Paul doesn't just say the world has been crucified to me. He continues and says the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And what we'll see in a moment is that he's getting to the idea of identity. And that brings us to the second point in your outline and our focus for this morning. The cross transforms our identity. So what is your identity? Like, how would people describe you, or what do people know you for? How would you describe yourself? For me, obviously, there's going to be a lot of facets to my identity. I guess one of them would be my size. When my daughter was in middle school, she went to a soccer camp, and I was kind of the side just watching, and I guess she said there was this boy that was kind of pestering her, you know, taking her water bottle and things like that. And a very classic junior high boy attempting to flirt and only being annoying. But she finally points to me and tells him, "That's my dad over there, and he's 6'1". So first of all, if you're going to scare, you should have gone with my weight. I feel like the height is one thing, but weight is another. But second, it was a Christian soccer camp. So I don't know what she wanted me to do. Like, I would just go pound on him and then tell him how much Jesus loves him or something. But she did say, the kid said, oh, shoot, and didn't bother her anymore. So apparently my size worked. Part of my identity. So what is your identity? And I understand it's important to figure out, because it's significant to how we live. Now, we'll see how this passage speaks to that in a moment. But first, I just want to make sure that we understand how important the issue of identity is to our lives. Because whether we realize it or not, our identity is fundamental to how we live. In your notes, I have a few ideas that will help us to appreciate this. First, we all have an identity. And an identity at its most basic is how you understand who you are. It's how you see yourself and what defines you. And all of us have an understanding of our identity. Whether we think about it or not, we see ourselves and define ourselves in some way. No one walks around identityless. Like, for me, I'm a Christian, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a pastor. I have loves and hates, I have passions and preferences. And these, in part, make up my identity. Now, within our identity, and this is part of a bigger discussion, there is reality and there is what I believe. And those don't always coincide. Right? I might believe, like, I'm the greatest breakdancer in the world and I should be in the Olympics. Wouldn't be reality. I might think I'm unloved by God because I'm too much of a sinner. And again, that wouldn't be reality. But the point is, we all have an understanding of our identity. There's no getting around that. And because of how significant it is, at least that next idea, your identity is very important how you interpret life. Your identity is part of the filter through which you understand and interpret your world. And depending on what you think about yourself, it will determine how you understand your circumstances. So for example, if I see myself according to my successes, like my identity is about being successful, then I'm going to view my job in a certain way. I'm going to think about my possessions a certain way. I'm going to think about money a certain way. We are, in part, interpreting life through the lens of our identity. And third, because your identity is important to how you interpret life, it will significantly influence how you live life. So for example, if part of your identity includes being a student, it's going to significantly influence how you live life, how you spend time, how you determine priorities. It'll even affect your joys and your sorrows. The same is true of faith and occupation and relational status and likes and dislikes. How you understand yourself will have a huge effect on how you navigate your world. Young people, for those of you who are at one of the local schools, you will likely walk onto campus tomorrow morning deeply influenced by your identity and likely not even think much about it. Everything from your preferences to your ethnicity to your faith or lack of it to your relational status to what you want your friends to think about you, that will guide what you think, what you say, and what you do. All this to say, identity is a huge part of who we are. Now, as a quick aside, if you're not a Christian, maybe someone invited you, we're so thankful that you're here. it means a lot that you would give up a Sunday morning to spend time with us. And part of me understands if it seems like at times that Christianity isn't very relatable. Like if I was talking about, sharing our faith and telling others about Jesus, it would kind of make sense if you thought, well, this doesn't really apply to me. But this issue of identity is different. And I hope you see how significant it is to how you live life. Whether you realize it or not, you're living every day out of your sense of identity. And so I hope you'll see how the gospel of Jesus can change everything about who you are. As we come back to our passage, we see in part that Paul's addressing the issue of identity. We see this in a few ways, but maybe most simply by what he says in verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So simply, we're different. Remember that the Galatians is written in large part to counter false teachers who were arguing that in order to be saved, to be a good Christian, you not only had to believe in Jesus, but be faithful to certain aspects of the Old Testament law, like celebrating certain Jewish holidays and circumcision. And in particular, these false teachers saw their identity as tied to keeping the law and convincing others to do the same, right? They were faithful Jews. They were covenant keepers. They were the circumcision party, which sounds like the worst party ever, right? This is why in verse 13, it talks about having people keep the law so they could boast. Do you see that? So they would let the opinions of others determine who they were. And even they would compromise the gospel to gain people's approval. But Paul's argument, as we'll develop, is that circumcision doesn't matter. What matters is that we are, as it says in verse 15, a new creation. Right, that defines us. That's our identity. And so understand the contrast that Paul is setting up in our passage. Whereas the false teachers were living according to an identity tied to the world, he was a new creation, no longer beholden to its beliefs and values. Now we'll dive deeper into this, but let's jump into the rest of our outline to let it guide our time. So two ideas. First, the danger of an identity found in the culture. The world's understanding of identity is often that we make our own, like we determine who we are or even what we are, but it doesn't make much sense. Like we don't get to do that. Like I can just say what my identity is or even what your identity is. When my kids were little, we were out of town, and so they missed Lighthouse's Sunday school, and the lesson was going to be on Samson. And so I asked them, well, who is Samson? And one of them summarized it about a man with special hair, and this woman wanted his special hair, and then he woke up bald. And then he was put in jail, but he prayed, and his hair grew back, and he broke out of prison. So there's, I don't know, that's like the abridged version. The other kid said, isn't he the guy who killed the Phillies? Which means it's great that the pastor's kid knew more about baseball than the Bible. But if that's what they said about Samson, does that mean that's who he is? Like, he's the one who killed the Phillies? No, of course not, right? We don't get to determine that about someone, just like we don't get to determine our own idea of who we are. Looking at our text, again, the false teachers were arguing that you needed to be faithful to the Old Testament. But what we learned out last week was that this wasn't simply this well-thought-out theological conviction. Rather, it was about how they wanted the acceptance of the world, and they feared its rejection. Specifically, they feared persecution, right? Verse 12, who would force you to be circumcised. Why? Only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And they wanted to boast, verse 13. They desired to have you circumcised. Why? That they may boast in your flesh. Again, last week we looked in part about this is about worship, what really mattered to them and what drove them. But it's also about their identity, how they understood themselves. It's how they let the world define them. In fact, it's important to note that Paul doesn't just say that they wanted to boast in their own flesh, though we know that to be true from the letter. Paul writes, they want to boast in your flesh, in the Galatians' flesh. Right, so boast kind of has the idea of having confidence in something, flesh representing the idea of own works and goodness. And so they not only wanted to boast in themselves, but they wanted to boast in the Galatians, meaning they wanted others to look at them and commend them for their good ministry. Look at my conversions. Look how I won the Galatians to our version of faithfulness. Look how zealous I am. Look how faithful I am. Do you see the idea of identity? They weren't trying to be faithful before God. They're trying to be faithful before other people. What will those people think about me? This was boasting. They wanted others to commend them, to see them as righteous, zealous, special, something along those lines. So again, Paul is contrasting himself to these false teachers. While they boast in the flesh and want to boast in their ministry, what does Paul say? But far be it from me to boast. In other words, I will never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's saying that who he is isn't about what he has done, but what Christ has done. It's not about what he accomplishes, but what Jesus has accomplished for him on the cross. But something this does is it demonstrates how our discovery and understanding of our identity is not without difficulty for at least a couple of reasons. The sinfulness of our hearts and the fallenness of our world. Okay, so we're trying to figure out our identity all while the sin in us and the fallenness outside of us. So on one hand, it's us, right? The sinful bent of our hearts means we will not try to find our identity vertically in Christ, but horizontally in the world. We will long for the world's approval and admiration. So we'll try to find meaning in our jobs, the success of our kids, what we drive or wear. But we'll also be dealing with the world, right? Because it's constantly telling us what we should believe about ourselves. Like, this is what's important. This is what should be celebrated. You have to be true to yourself. What you feel is most important thing about you. So understand, our identity becomes this difficult process, both of fighting the sin of our hearts and fighting the lies of the world. And all this then gets to the danger of identity, which is that if we don't find our identity in Christ through the cross, we will simply find our identity somewhere else. Timothy Lane puts it this way, each of us lives out some sense of identity, and our gospel identity amnesia will always lead to some form of identity replacement. That is, if who I am in Christ does not shape the way I think about myself and the things I face, then I will live out some other identity. And though this may not seem like a big deal, realize that any identity not found in Christ will be inherently man-centered. Does that make sense? We will define ourselves according to the beliefs, values, convictions, morals, and preferences of ourselves or the culture. Maybe in particular, we're in danger of letting people define us, letting the world define us, or attempting to define ourselves, and all of them fall short. Letting others define us means we are enslaved to them and their desires. Letting the world define us means that we'll always live by a faulty baseline that will never be who we truly are, that we'll never get to who we truly are. And trying to define ourselves, which is very popular in our culture, will always fall short because of the sinful bent of our hearts. So one example of that one would be the idea of choosing your gender or choosing your sexuality has become kind of the world's truth. And to oppose it is seen both as ignorant and hateful. But not only is the idea of defining ourselves illogical, most importantly, it's unbiblical. With that in mind, I really do want to encourage you to come to our seminar in a few weeks, Holy Sexuality by Christopher Yuan. I think it's very significant. In fact, our whole family's going, our middle schooler, high schooler. I asked my college sons to come home for it. I just think in the fallen, ever-changing world we live in, we really need to know the truth of Scripture in this area. So I encourage you to sign up soon. I don't think there's a ton of spaces left, but we really want to see as many of you there as possible. Getting back to our study, again, apart from an identity in Christ, we will find some identity replacement. In other words, if we feel God is not enough to define us, we'll fill that gap with something else. It's our hope and longing for meaning, for acceptance, for love. So let me ask you, what is filling that gap? Like, what are your identity replacements? If you can't really firmly say, like, I am who Christ made me, I am who I am in the gospel, what are those replacements? If you're not sure, let me just offer some examples. I am my successes. Right, this is the person who finds their identity in worldly achievement. Think of the person who wants others to admire them for what they have, what they wear, the car they drive, the points they score, the grades they get, the promotion they receive, the achievement of their kids. Or I am my occupation. This is the person who finds their identity, what they do. Think of the person who relishes job titles, who overworks because, again, they define themselves by their occupation. Or I am my relationship. This is the person who finds their identity in the love, affection, and admiration of others. The person who has to have a significant other, or who fears their spouse, or who's consumed by fitting in with their peers, or is afraid to share their faith because of what others will think. Or I am my appearance. This is the person who finds their identity in what they look like, their weight, height, complexion, strength, beauty, hoping for admiration in some way. Or I am my sin. The person who sees themselves according to this, and I am an adulterer, I am a worrier, I am an angry person, I am same-sex attracted. We could go on and on. I am my gender, I am my circumstances, I am my ethnicity, I am my possessions. But do you see what's happening? In this, we are living a man-centered life, trying to define ourselves according to the creation rather than the Creator. And one of the most sad things of it all is that because of the sinful bent of our hearts and our embracing of the world's lies, we forget about one of the most fundamental truths about our identity, and that's that we are needy. I remember, though God made us to love him and to know him and to live for him in a joyful relationship, we're all sinners. After all, God tells us to live for him, and so every time we do something wrong, that's our rebellion. Every lie, every discontentment, every lustful thought, every harsh word, that's us saying, God, I won't live for you. And in our sin and rebellion, we are deserving of hell, the hell that is promised us. In other words, we're truly needy. We need help. We need grace. We need saving. Now, this goes against everything that the world holds where the self is elevated, right? Self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-actualization, self-love. I mean, those are the gospel that our culture preaches with religious fervor. And yet that all just simply hides the fact that we aren't that special. We're just especially good at sinning. Meaning the gospel of self really is that yellow brick road to hell. So the reality is one of the most fundamental truths about our identity that we conveniently miss is that we are absolutely desperate for grace. That describes all of us. But again, this explains why the world's understanding of identity fails. It elevates self, failing to realize how needy the self is. And so we're constantly searching for meaning, for purpose, for love, hoping that in some way we can find it, and yet nothing ever truly lasts or satisfies the longings of the heart. And it becomes this endless pursuit of the wind. Maybe it's for you, it's the rat race of parenting, always comparing, feeling like you're not doing enough or feeling pretty proud of what your kids have done or trying to live through their successes. Or it's work, right? Just seeking the next promotion, the next accolade, loving job titles, and yet knowing it isn't the true you. Or maybe you look in the mirror and you wish you were different. You even hate what you see, wishing you were taller or shorter or thinner or stronger, wishing your complexion were clearer or you had less gray hair or more hair. Or maybe it's school. like dreaming of getting into that school or that grad school. I know right now is application time, or maybe taking pride in the school you go to, and yet it never truly satisfies the heart. And so in the end, it's not only unfulfilling, it's just exhausting. And you feel this, like you feel like it would be so nice to rest, to go to school and be completely comfortable with who you are. Or to parent with joy, excited to see like where God will take your kids and not so worried that they may fail in some way. Or just imagine being able to embrace your humanness, your finitude, with all its shortcomings and knowing that you're exactly how God made you. Again, it feels like it would be so nice to rest, so nice if your heart were was at peace, if it was content, if you were thankful, actually thankful for who you are. I mean, when's the last time you thought about that? Like, I'm so thankful how God made me. Okay, so what is our hope in all this? And as you know, and as Paul tells us, we find our hope in the cross of Christ. And that brings us to the second idea here, B in your notes, the hope of an identity found in the cross. So there's the danger of an identity found in the culture, the hope of an identity found in the cross. When it comes to our identity, our hope is often that we will be someone, like do something, maybe fit in or stand out for the right reasons. I was at a soccer tournament, and they're selling merchandise. And so all the girls are wearing like the same sweatshirt, you know, because it's the popular one. And as I was walking, I heard a couple of girls talking next to us, and one of the girls said, like, everyone picked the same sweatshirt except for me and some dad. And you could tell she was just so disappointed. You could hear the pain in her voice. There's probably a lot of ways young ladies don't want to be dressed like, and dressing like a dad is it got to be at the top of your list. My daughter has never looked at me and thought, man, Dad, if I could dress like you. But what probably made it hard for this girl was her identity. She either wants to fit in, or you want to stand out for the right reasons. The one thing you don't want to do is stand out for the wrong reasons, right? And dressing like me or an old man would be that reason. But this can't be where our hope is. Like, if I could just fit in, if I could just stand out, if I could just be successful, if I could just accomplish this, then I would be okay. Our hope has to be in the gospel. And that's the contrast that Paul's setting up here. Whereas the false teachers lived in fear of the world and tried to find some meaning in their boasting and then end up compromising the gospel, Paul was courageous in his faith. And he had a heart that, as described in verse 16, was at peace. Now, again, part of that was worship like we discussed last week. But we also see that the cross transforms our identity. And let's look at three facets of this in our text. First, A in your notes, the cross frees us from the world's standards. The cross frees us from the world's standards. Remember last week we looked at Paul's statement, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me." Like we mentioned, it was about how the cross transforms our worship by allowing the world, in a sense, to be dead to us. But notice that Paul doesn't end there. He says, "The world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So the fact that the world's been crucified to us, that makes sense. It's dead to us. But what does it mean that we've been crucified to the world? It means that by the world's standards, that he is dead to it. So whereas before the world judged Paul on its standards, now he was dead to it. Remember that before he was saved, Paul lived by the world's standards. The false teachers, remember, they wanted to boast according to the flesh? So did Paul. He writes this in Philippians 3, 4, and 6, 4 through 6, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also," so there it is, confidence in the flesh, "if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." And most of these don't impress us, but back then, this would have made him the man, right? So previous to his conversion, the world evaluated Paul as to whether he was a good person. What title did he have? How zealous was he? What about his family background? How intelligent was he? But the cross changed everything. Because immediately after this, Paul writes, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Remember what the gospel did earlier. We mentioned that because of our sin, we're in rebellion, we're enemies of God, we're sinners deserving hell. But in love, God sent Jesus into this world, not only to live among us, but to live the perfect life we were unable to. And then in the great exchange, Jesus went to the cross and died for everyone who would trust in him. Right there on the cross, Jesus didn't just die a physical death, but he took the wrath, the hell that we deserve so that we would never have to. So he was treated like a sinner and punished for it, so that we can be treated like sons, the sons and daughters we don't deserve to be. But this gospel didn't just save us from hell, it frees us from living enslaved to the world. And that's what Paul was talking about. The gospel rescued him from having to live according to the world's values. He was crucified to the world. He was dead to the world, and the world no longer got to judge him. I mean, imagine quitting like some horrible job and then getting an email the next month telling you, hey, you're not doing a good job. You could write them back and say, you can't judge me, right? I'm as good as dead to you. Like, don't do that. This is not like occupational advice. This is just a sermon illustration. But the reality is, like, you're dead to them. Like, they don't own you anymore. You'd be free from them. The gospel is meant to be even more freeing in our lives. I mean, imagine for a moment if the world's understanding of right and wrong, success and failure, worthy and unworthy, didn't matter to you. What would your life really look like? I mean, if that was really true, how free would you feel? What would you focus on? What would you commit to? What would you stop doing or stop worrying about? Maybe more comfortable with your appearance. Maybe more thankful for your kids' failures as you see them as gospel opportunities. Maybe more excited to share your faith because you don't fear the world's rejection. Maybe more generous with your money because isn't it made to make you look good, but allow you the chance to love others uniquely. Maybe more excited about others' successes because you love seeing God's grace in their lives. Again, it would change everything. But it wasn't just a negative, like, okay, now I'm dead to the world, right? The promise of a new identity comes out even more clearly in verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And that leads us to be in your notes. The cross makes us a new creation. So Paul paints this beautiful picture here because this point isn't only like the cross means I'm not defined by the world, I'm identityless. He says, no, this is who you are now. You are a new creation. So whereas our identity was rebel, enemy of God, the cross changes that. And now we're new creations. And part of this is that we're given new hearts. As some commentators described, this new creation is the individual believer renewed by God's transforming grace. The way that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5 is, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So whereas before our hearts were dead to truth and grace, unable to do anything but live for the world, the gospel means we have a new heart that once again can live for God. Like, do you ever feel stuck in your sin? And so you almost feel like your identity is failed Christian. Like that really describes, I'm just a failed Christian. Can't overcome your anger, your lust, your discontentment. Remember, you're a new creation. Not my opinion. That isn't me trying to puff you up like, hey, you can do this, Christians. This is the very words of Scripture. This is God speaking to you and telling you, you are not defined by your sin. You are a new creation. But importantly and beautifully, when Paul talks about the new creation, he isn't just talking about having a new heart, but is characterized by a new relationship with God. He says, I both got a new heart, but I'm also in a new relationship with God. And that idea of reconciliation is really at the heart of the gospel. We went from being enemies of God to being sons and daughters of God. And so in part, this idea of a new creation Christian is this reminder that we are members of God's family, living in his world, under his rule, as his children. For the false teachers, they were so concerned about what other people thought, and Paul just says, this is what God thinks. Like, this is who you are. And so for us, we are supposed to live our lives every moment knowing we are children of the King, beloved by the Almighty. I remember earlier in Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote this, I've been crucified with Christ. So, okay, this is talk about the gospel. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in what? In the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're supposed to live this moment, like every moment, by faith that Christ loves us. So because of the cross, we need to live our lives with that understanding. But understand what that means to our discussion of identity. When we think of identity, we often think of the question, who am I? In other words, what do I do? What do I have? Who am I with? But Paul has changed the question more fundamentally from who am I to whose am I? And the cross tells us we are God's, like we are his children. right? In other words, when we think of the gospel, we often think about what we're saved from. We're saved from judgment. We're saved from wrath. We're saved from hell. But just as important is what we are saved to. And the first thought would be heaven, but it's more than that. We are saved from hell, but more, we are saved to God. As John Piper says, God is the gospel. He is the good news. He is what makes heaven, heaven. It's kind of like when an orphan is adopted, the best part isn't finally having a house. It's having a father and a mother. And the same for us. The best part of our adoption isn't heaven. It's God himself. So slow down and take that in. Your identity is a child of God, the one who loves you. God is not a grumpy and demanding father who just wants you to behave better. He will always want more for you than you want for yourself. And so as you go home even today and spend time with your family, you go to work or school tomorrow, as you step onto the court or onto the field, you have to remember that you are a child of God. That's part of the blessing of the new creation. Now, that would be enough to celebrate, but there's one more idea here. See, the cross offers a better story. As we consider, again, the idea of a new creation, we have to realize that it's not only about a change that happens in us, but it's the inauguration of a whole new state of affairs that points to the end time in which God's kingdom is finally and fully realized. Maybe more simply, the new creation begins in our hearts, but it'll be culminated in eternity itself as we enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. What does that have to do with identity? So often our understanding of ourselves is tied to our stories, right? I am married. I'm going to this university. I have a chronic illness. I hope to retire. I'm out of work. My child is wayward. I have failed. But because we're part of God's new creation, we can trust that his story will always end up being one of grace. How would you understand yourself and your life if you trusted that God had a good and right plan for it? Would you see yourself as a loser, a victim, a helpless and hopeless sinner? Hopefully you would know that you're a spiritual victor whose life is filled with grace and whose very eternity is secured. I know with the elections, people get nervous and worried, even angry. And as Christians, we should be faithful members of our society who vote in a way consistent with the biblical ethic and our faith in Christ. But at the same time, we're always remembering we're actually citizens of heaven. This world is not our home, and nowhere does Scripture promise us an easy life where our faith is encouraged by our society. So while we should be salt and attempt to slow the decay of our culture, ultimately what matters is not this nation, but God's kingdom, meaning that we live with hope of our eternal home, and we make it our passion to preach Christ so that others would know that eternal home as well. Now this leads back to the bigger discussion of how we navigate this world, the role of courage and love and evangelism. Because we're short on time, we'll come back to next week when we finish our study. Instead, as we close, I want us just to consider briefly identity in verse 16, identity and what it means with verse 16. So again, Paul writes in verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Then in verse 16, he says, and as for all who walk by this rule, in other words, all who hold and live by the blessing of the new creation, all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So did you get that? Our hearts can rest. It's peace and mercy. Like, do you believe that? Do you believe your heart could actually rest with who you are? I don't know about you, but sometimes it sounds almost like a distant dream. Like, it would be great to have peace, but I have ministry deadlines and I have people to counsel and kids to parent and finances to consider and sermons to write and various demands on my life. And so peace sounds good theoretically, but it's kind of a fantasy. And honestly, a good part of that is the struggle with identity. While we would love to rest, it's so easy to spend much of our time trying to establish our identity according to the world and then living out that identity. And like I said earlier, it's just exhausting. And so maybe even as you hear me say, well, your identity should be in Christ. Again, it sounds good in theory, but it isn't your experience. But understand, and this is very important, it's not me who's saying this. Like I mentioned earlier, God, it is God through Scripture telling us who we are. What he says is truth. He alone gets to define us. As John Piper writes, the Creator has the absolute solitary right to define the purpose of what he has created. Did you get that? God gets to tell you who you are. And if you're a Christian, you are a new creation, his beloved child, and a citizen of heaven itself. And that really should change everything. For example, God tells you that you're not defined by what you've accomplished, but by what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross. You aren't defined by your work, your grades, your performance on the field, the achievement of your kids, whatever, which means you don't have to pursue the world's success. Rather, you can just rest in the achievement of Christ on your behalf. I mean, slow down and take that in. What if your life wasn't about the pursuit of being great according to the world's eyes? You'd be able to step out of the rat race of life and free to live for what really matters, loving God and loving others. What about this one? God tells you, you are not your failures. As you look at the college you didn't get into, your prodigal children, your past divorce, your relational failings, your floundering job situation, do you remember you're not your failures? Again, you're a child of the living God, and nothing you could do could ever make him love you more or love you less. He looks at you with kindness and affection. Like I said, always wanting more for you than you will ever want for yourself. So again, you are not your parenting failures. You're not your occupational failures. You're not your relational failures. You're a child of the King. Or consider this, God tells you, you are not your sin. Though you may feel consumed by your anger, your same-sex attraction, your bitterness, your pride. Though you may regret deeply the way you failed your spouse, how you've lived for many years for the world, how you said those hurtful words, you are not your sin. So though you feel dirty or unworthy or scarred in some way, the reality is you are a new creation. Meaning that while sin is present, it must be contended with. It does not define you. God alone gets to do that. And he says, you are forgiven. You're a new creation. You are my child. That's who you are. Or lastly, God tells you, you are loved. So while it's so easy to want to be loved, at times to feel unloved, to experience hatred, to feel lonely, to feel like an outcast, to wish your spouse cared about you more, to fear rejection, to feel unworthy of affection, to long for a romantic relationship, and then to feel defined by those feelings, God says, you are loved. As Paul wrote in this letter, he says, I live by faith that the Son of God loves me. And understand, Paul was far too familiar with failures, right? The Bible literally records them. Think about your failures recorded for all of time. He knew suffering, literal torture. He knew sin. He was a murderer. He experienced rejection and loneliness. Imagine being in prison. And yet despite that, none of those things defined him. Because his commitment was to live each moment with this understanding that Jesus loved him. And here's my point in all this, beloved. You don't get to say who you are. Just like you would tell the world they don't get to define themselves and pick who they are, neither do you and me. Only God gets that right. Only he gets to say who you are, and he says this, you are a new creation. You are forgiven, and you are loved. Will you pray with me? And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Though we are so undeserving of your love, you love us. And so I pray, Lord, that each of us would live out of that identity as new citizens, those freed from the judgment of the world, those who know that we are forgiven and loved. Lord, help us to find the rest in that. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.